I welcome you to another week of our 4.5 year verse-by-verse journey through all of God's inspired word and invite you to join me in 1 Samuel chapter 14, verse number 6, as we continue the story of Jonathan's faith. Now, Jonathan is the adult son, the eldest son, of the newly minted King Saul. Saul is only in his second year of kingship. Jonathan probably just barely old enough to serve in the military. That's the sense I get here of him. But he has a ton more faith than his father does. His father has just failed the test of trusting God put on him by the prophet Samuel. And he is now down to only 600 soldiers facing many tens of thousands of Philistines. Saul is at Gibeah with those soldiers, while Jonathan is way up north, about 4 miles, getting ready to take on the outpost of this massive Philistine presence at Michmash. And so this is how it is presented in the scripture. Jonathan said to the young man who carried his armor, "Come, let us go over to the garrison of these uncircumcised. It may be that he who is will work for us, for nothing can hinder he who is from saving by many or by few." So Jonathan has gone up to Geba, which is just across a wadi gully, from this outpost south of the Michmash encampment. He says, "Let's go over there to the other side, because it doesn't matter there's only two of us. God can deliver every last one of those guys into our hands." That's what he believes. That's his conviction. And his armor bearer, whose name we don't have, seems to be of like mind. He has the same sort of faith. His armor bearer said to him, "Do all that's in your heart. Do as you wish. Behold, I am with you heart and soul." Interesting to me that David will eventually take on, for a period of time, this role of Jonathan's armor bearer, his apprentice, so to speak. So Jonathan said to this unnamed associate, "Behold, we will cross over to the men. We will show ourselves to them." So we're going to intentionally let them see us. Now, this is an outpost made up of 20 or so men. They're keeping an eye southward on any approaches from that direction by the Israeli army. So they can be communicating very quickly with the major military encampment to the north of them, and they can be reinforced from that encampment very quickly. And so Jonathan wants to take on this bunch, but he kind of puts out a fleece, so to speak. Now, you already know how I feel about putting out fleeces. In Gideon's case, he already had been given a task, and he was double and triple checking with God to make sure that's really what God wanted. And I don't think that was a sign of faith. I think it showed a little bit of hesitancy on his part. In this case, Jonathan hasn't been told to attack these guys. And so he believes that God can do it, but he wants to check in with God to make sure it's okay with him. And this is how he constructs his fleece, as we say. "If they say to us, 'Wait until we come to you,' then we will stand still in our place. We won't go up to them." So we're going to show ourselves to these guys. They're up there above us. They're going to be at their little outpost. When they see us, if they say, "Hey, you guys stay right down there, we're coming down to you," then we're not going to try to do anything against them. But, verse 10, if they say, come up to us, then we will go up, for he who is has given them into our hand. This shall be the sign to us. So he basically constructs a hard test, because it is highly unlikely that the Philistines would allow Israelis to come up to them. They would much rather keep the Israelis below and go down to them. So he puts the fleece out to have God make it unusual. So now it comes time to check. Both of them showed themselves to the garrison of the Philistines. So they walk out, probably out of the scrub that's down on the one side of the valley, where they're completely out in the open. And the Philistines see them. The Philistines said, well, look, Hebrews are coming out of the holes where they've hidden themselves. So that's mocking. They're making fun that a lot of Hebrews have taken to the hills, run away, and hiding places. The men of the garrison hailed Jonathan and his armor bearer and said, come on up to us. We'll show you a thing. So come on up here and we'll show you what's what. And Jonathan said to his armor bearer, come up after me, for he who is has given them into the hand of Israel. So he says, that's the sign. We've now been invited to take them on. This is God telling us they're done. Doesn't matter how many tens of thousands of them are. Doesn't matter how many hundreds we only have. We will win because of God. That's great faith. I love it. Verse number 13. Then Jonathan climbed up on his hands and feet, and his armor bearer after him. And that tells you how steep this side is. Remember, one side is called thorny. The other side is called very white. And so it's probably a lot of limestone, gravel, and open limestone little cliff faces on the side that they're climbing up. And so Jonathan got up to the top, and then he... This is me kind of filling in what must have occurred. He is supercharged by the power of the Holy Spirit. He has a sword. He is one guy, and I think he's probably a young guy. He's probably in his early 20s. But he is taking on at least 20 guys to start with. But the Holy Spirit takes charge of his muscles and of his abilities and makes him a super soldier. And so they fell before Jonathan, and his armor bearer killed them after him. So his armor bearer probably picks up a Philistine sword, because we were told earlier that Jonathan and his dad are the only ones that really have decent swords amongst the Israelis. So I picture Jonathan taking the first guy out, and when his sword drops, the armor bearer grabs it up, and he starts, you know, finishing off the people that Jonathan is whacking away at, you know, kind of laying them out like cordwood, like he's using a sickle on a bunch of wheat. And so the two of them work their way through this outpost. That first strike, which Jonathan and his armor bearer made, killed about 20 men within, as it were, half a furrow's length in an acre of land. Now, that's a English Standard Version representation of the Hebrew. It's hard to put a very clear definition on what this is. It's an area, like a large field. And it probably represents the confines of this little outpost. And when you look on Google Earth, it's interesting. There's like a little rounded top that's right above the gully that we're talking about here, the Wadi Mi'kmaq, on the north side of the valley. And I think that might actually be the place where this outpost was. And so in that little outpost, he kills off the 20 guys, plus perhaps, that were there. And that sets off a chain of events of people coming out to reinforce that garrison, that outpost from the main encampment. That was probably the original intention, is that if it gets hit, then there will be a quick reaction force that's going to come out there and reinforce it. So there was panic in the camp, in the field, and among all the people. So the Philistines are like freaking out here, because all of a sudden, they didn't get any warning, but they're being killed on the south side of their larger encampment area. The garrison and even the raiders trembled, and the earth quaked, and it became a very great panic. Now, I believe Josephus and many other commentators through the years have taken this to mean that there literally was an earthquake, that God himself started getting into the fight at the very beginning, and he rattled the ground underneath the Philistines. And we know in a bit we'll start reading about how they're killing each other. Verse 16, the watchmen of Saul in Gibeah of Benjamin looked, and behold, the multitude was dispersing here and there. Now, as I've said, Gibeah is about 4 miles or so south of Mi'kmaq, and a little bit west of Mi'kmaq. But Gibeah is a very high point in Benjamin. And even to this day, if you go to this place that is identified as the Mound of Gibeah, you can look a long ways north and see the area beyond Mi'kmaq. And so a watchman in the Gibeah encampment with a good sharp eye is seeing a whole bunch of commotion up there, maybe seeing the flashing of sunlight off of metal and seeing a lot of movement that's clearly men and people. And so he reports this. Verse number 17, Saul said to the people who were with him, "Count, see who's gone from us." So he immediately assumes that somebody from his encampment has gone up there and started causing trouble. When they'd counted, so it's just not a matter of counting numbers off, they're actually doing attendance. And since there's only 600 of them, it doesn't take very long to figure out who's missing. And so, behold, Jonathan and his armor-bearer were not there. So Saul said to Ahijah, you remember the high priest, probably a young man himself, "Bring the Ark of God here." For the Ark of God went at that time with the people of Israel. So I mentioned this earlier. Evidently, early on in Saul's military career, his leadership as the warrior king of Israel, he had ordered that the Ark of the Covenant be brought to the military encampment from Kiriath-Jearim. God's throne would travel with the Israelis during their military engagements, and then presumably it would go back to Kiriath-Jearim at the end of the battle season, if you will. So the Ark of the Covenant is at Gibeah, and so is the high priest, Ahijah. Verse 19. Now, while Saul was talking to the priest, the tumult in the camp of the Philistines increased more and more. Now remember, the watchman is watching things happening about 4 miles away. And he's seeing that it's getting even more involved. Now, what's he actually seeing? He is seeing the Philistines reacting to Jonathan and his armor bearer. They started out by killing 20 in the outpost. That outpost starts being reinforced from the north, and Jonathan and his armor bearer are killing those guys. And so there are probably hundreds of Philistines being killed in the time that it's taking for Saul to react to what's going on north of him 4 miles. Now think about that. Even at jogging speed, it's going to take Saul and his guys about an hour to get up there. And Jonathan and his armor bearer are going to be fighting the whole time. Think about that. Saul, when he gets the report that things are getting even more active up there, Saul said to the priest, "Withdraw your hand." Now, what does he mean by that? I think that he means pull your hand out of that pocket. Because the pocket behind the high priest's chest piece holds the Urim and the Thummim, the two stones that were used to ask God questions to get direction. And we know Saul uses this as a means of communicating with God through the high priest. He probably was asking whether or not he should attack the Philistines. But once he realizes that something's going on up there to the north, and his son is probably involved in it, he doesn't have time to find out what God wants him to do. He's just got to act. So I think he tells the high priest, "Never mind, we don't need it, we got to go." Verse 20, "So Saul and all the people who were with him, the 600 soldiers, rallied and they went into the battle." Now again, they're at Gibeah. It's going to take them an hour. Even jogging is going to take them about an hour to get to where the battle's going on. "Behold, every Philistine's sword was against his fellow, and there was very great confusion." So God's in the middle of this fight already. We already had the little earthquake. Jonathan and his armor bearer are laying people out right and left. They can't be harmed because God is supernaturally empowering and protecting them. And so they're laying people out right and left. And now God throws something else into the mix. He makes Philistines fight Philistines. Makes them think that they have to strike out against everyone around them. And so by the time Saul and his 600 guys get there, there are probably already thousands of Philistines dead from the action of Jonathan and the armor bearer and God and the Philistines. Verse number 21. "Now the Hebrews who had been with the Philistines before that time and who had gone up with them into the camp, even they also turned to be with the Israelis who were with Saul and Jonathan." Now we find out that there are actually ethnic Israelis cooperating with the Philistines at this encampment. Now, some of them might be slaves that have been taken, and they're forced to work for the Philistines. Others might have been voluntarily cooperating because they thought they might get better treatment if they helped out with this. But now, suddenly, when they see that God is involved and that it's going badly for the Philistines, they go back to joining Israel in the fight, and they start attacking the Philistines. Verse 22, "Likewise, when all the men of Israel who had hidden themselves in the hill country of Ephraim," now that's just north of here, north of Michmash, just a few miles, and so the word gets out, hey, Saul's army is defeating that huge invasion force. they're winning. And once these guys find out that God is on their side and giving them supernatural victory, they're in the fight as well. Those guys heard that the Philistines were fleeing. They too followed hard after them in the battle. And so he who is saved Israel that day, and the battle passed beyond Beth-Aven. So the original battle encampment of the Philistines was at Michmash. We know where that's at. They immediately break after they've lost a whole bunch of people and start moving westward. They go past Beth-Aven, past Bethel, which is on the other side of Beth-Aven, and then they turn southwest a little bit where they can get into the valley that drains the Gibeonite territory down to the Mediterranean coast. So they are in full rout now. They are running away as fast as they can go. And the Israelis are in hot pursuit. And what was 600 guys is getting bigger and bigger and bigger and bigger as they go. Verse 24, the men of Israel had been hard pressed that day. So Saul had laid an oath on the people, saying, cursed be the man who eats food until it is evening, and I am avenged on my enemies. So apparently that morning, when Saul got up, he didn't ask the Israelis to join him in a vow. He simply said, as king, I've made a vow on behalf of us all. And that is, no one is putting any food in their mouth until the sun goes down tonight and we've won. So this is apparently the deal he tried to make with God, that his 600 guys could win the battle on this day. So because of that vow in the name of he who is, none of the people had tasted food all day long. Now, when all the people came to the forest, as they left the area of Beth-Aven and got past Bethel, and they started down toward Beth-Oren and Gibeon and all that, apparently it was heavily forested. And so behold, in this forest, there was honey on the ground. When the people entered the forest, behold, the honey was dropping. So some of these trees have bees hives, bees nests in openings, in hollows. It's so prosperous, there's so much honey that it's dripping down the sides of the trees, and even some of the honeycomb has kind of broken loose and fallen to the ground where it's easily accessible. If you haven't seen wild bee hives, sometimes you get these big honeycombs that they almost look like some of the flat shapes of mushrooms on the sides of trees. And so some of these are so full of honey, they just break off and fall down. So that's what we're having described here. But even with all this high energy food, just easily accessible there on the ground, no one put his hand to his mouth, for the people feared the oath. Evidently, the way that Saul phrased it was, if you ate any food, you were going to die. Jonathan had not heard his father charge the people with the oath. Why? Because he wasn't there that morning. He had slipped out and gone up to Gibeah to take on the enemy himself, if the Lord let him. Well, because he hadn't heard the oath, he put the tip of the staff that was in his hand and dipped it in the honeycomb, put it in his mouth, put his hand to his mouth, and his eyes became bright. So he just kind of pokes one of these little honeycombs, brings it up, grabs it, and takes a big slurp of honey out of it. And, of course, gets this big-time sugar rush. That's what's meant by this idea. His eyes became bright. He felt stronger because of it. He felt more energized. One of the people said, "Your father strictly charged the people with an oath, saying, 'Cursed be the man who eats food this day.'" And the people were faint. A little reminder, that's why they're in trouble. They're not running as fast as they could. Jonathan said, "My father has troubled the land. See how my eyes have become bright because I tasted a little of this honey? How much better if the people had eaten freely today of the spoil of their enemies that they found. For now the defeat amongst the Philistines has not been great." So Jonathan feels free to critique his dad's choice to do this. Like, you've got to be kidding me. That's what my dad did? That's going to cause us trouble today. It would have been so much better if our people could have grabbed some of the supplies in the Philistine encampment as we went by and chomped down on that, could have been reinvigorated by it. Now we're not going to get as big a victory against these Philistines because we don't have the strength. Verse 31, they struck down the Philistines that day from Michmash to Aijalon. Now, Aijalon is the entry point from the Mediterranean flatland, the plain, up into this valley that I was describing that the Philistines are retreating down through. It's, I think, 20 or so miles from Michmash down to this opening point. And so they've been at it for hours, chasing down the Philistines. And the people were very faint. And so as the day is closing up, the people pounced on the spoil. They took sheep and oxen and calves and slaughtered them on the ground, and the people ate them with the blood. Now, that doesn't mean they're necessarily eating them raw, although they might. They're basically just stabbing these animals and maybe cooking them really fast over a fire, but they're not kosher killing them. A kosher kill is you have to cut the animal's throat, allow it to be fully bled out from its jugular veins, and then you skin it out and start cooking it. They are so hungry, they're skipping the clear instructions of God.